Good morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, verse 15. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 20 this morning. In just a minute, we'll dismiss them. I'm glad you reminded me. We'll keep them in here for just a moment. But I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we're going to pray. And then Cash is going to come and read the Word of God to us. And so, Father, we just want to thank you that, again, we have your truth as our plumb line. We have your Son who's entered into the very holy of holies itself in heaven as the anchor of our souls. Through faith in him, we have eternal assurance, both hope, both in this life and in death. And I pray, Lord, as Kasia reads your word, that you would just fill her with your spirit and minister your word to each one of our hearts. And Lord, as we study, that we'd be taught by your spirit, as would our children, as Mrs. Salazar teaches them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated, and here comes Kasia.
So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe laying in the manger. Now when they came, had seen him, they made widely known that the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things. Which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them.
Good job. Good job, Kasia. Thank you. And we'll dismiss the kids now. So we've been looking at this great mystery of the incarnation. The scripture tells us there are not many gods. There's only one God, only one true God. All things were made by him. Everything outside of himself was created by him. And the scripture tells us that this God exists eternally as three persons. We talk about God, we mean his nature, his deity. For lack of a better word, the stuff of God or the essence of God. And then there's within the one God, there are three centers of self-awareness. Three centers of consciousness, three persons, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the scripture tells us that God the Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the eternal Son, took upon himself a human nature and was born as a little baby in a manger. As Paul says in Colossians 2:9, that in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of the divine nature, the fullness of the deity dwells in him bodily. As he took upon himself a human nature, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. And that's what we're looking at. And we haven't been doing a kind of detailed exposition of Luke chapter 2. We've just been looking at the people who have been gathered around the manger. We looked at Joseph a couple of weeks ago, and then last week the shepherds. And now we're looking at at Mary, this blessed woman who was chosen by God to be the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel visits this, and keep in mind, this is a teenage girl, 13 years old, 14, maybe 15, a teenage girl. And Gabriel comes to Mary, and he tells her, "You have found favor with God. God's grace is upon you, and behold, you're going to conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus." And remember the message that Joseph, her betrothed husband, had in his dream was that you'll call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's a savior. And Gabriel tells her he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then Mary asks the angel a question: "How can this be, since I do not know a man? I've never had sexual relations with a man. I am a virgin." Kind of interesting. Gabriel had appeared to Zacharias, the priest, prior to this in his old age, and told Zacharias that your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son in her old age, and you'll call him John and so on. And Zacharias asked a somewhat similar question. He says, "How shall I know this?" And he gets an entirely different response than Mary gets to her question. Zechariah says, "How can I know this?" Basically, he's asking for a sign. Mary says, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" She's not asking for a sign. Zechariah is basically asking in unbelief. And Gabriel says, "You want a sign? Okay, I'll give you a sign. I'm Gabriel. I come from the very presence of God in heaven. And because you didn't believe me, here's your sign. You're going to be mute. You're not going to be able to speak until after this son is born." But Mary, when she asks her question, it's not a question of unbelief. It's a question of wonder and amazement. Because as we'll see, Mary is a young lady of tremendous faith. So she's asked, "How can this be?" And the angel answers and says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." It brings back images of the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the deep in Genesis 1 and bringing forth the creation by the word of his power, by the divine command, the divine fiat. "The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And in Luke 1:38, Mary says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." I submit to you that Luke 1:38 crystallizes the essence of Mary's great life and ministry and the great lesson that we learn from Mary, which we will look at this morning. But before we do, I think it's good to back up a few thousand years, actually, and look at the one who typifies Mary, if you will. And I'm talking about Eve in the Garden of Eden, where God made the man, then he made the woman out of Adam's side, out of rib, and brought her to him. And Adam said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," and so on. But then those ominous words that begin chapter 3 of Genesis, that the serpent was more subtle, more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And Satan comes into the picture. He deceives Eve. She eats of the forbidden fruit. She gives to Adam, and he eats. And sin enters into the world, and they know they're naked. They hide, try to hide themselves from God, cover themselves with fig leaves, and so on. You know the story. But in Genesis 3:14, God says to the serpent, God says to Satan, because you have done this, you are cursed. He curses the devil for deceiving Eve and bringing the fall of man. And in verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so Satan is cursed. In verse 17, he tells Adam, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. So he pronounces this curse on Satan. And then he tells Adam that the ground is cursed for your sake. And so on. But when it comes to Eve, he doesn't pronounce a curse in the language that he addresses her with. He tells her, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, a fascinating thing about Genesis chapter 3 is who ate the forbidden fruit first? Eve, right? And yet, Paul says in Romans 5:11, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and Paul puts it on Adam's shoulders. So wait a minute, did not sin enter the world through Eve? But Paul says it entered through Adam. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul says, as in Adam all died. Sin entered through him and death through sin, and in Adam all died. And then the parallel is, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, all who have faith. And in Romans 5:14, Paul says that Adam is a type, a foreshadowing of him who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it Adam the one that the blame goes upon for bringing sin into the world? It's because Adam was our federal head. Adam represented all of his posterity. And when Adam fell, he brought us all down with us. Now, we sin of our own volition as well. But Adam brought this great fall of mankind into the world. He was the one that had the responsibility of being the federal head. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, verse 15, God addresses Satan, and he talks about the seed of the woman. No word about the man. And I was thinking about that, and some of my favorite commentaries, some great theologians from the past have said, well, it's because Eve is the one who brought all this on because she ate first, she was deceived, that she needed more consolation. And that may well be. But what it seems to me is going on here is, the first Adam failed radically and completely blew it. And God essentially just sets him aside and says, okay, I'm talking about the woman here now, Satan. It's between your seed and her seed. And it's a cryptic reference to the virgin birth. But it also shows us more that God is the hero here. Man isn't going to be the hero. God's going to be the hero. God's the one who's going to bring this salvation. And yet, it's going to be a human being, the federal head, the representative of mankind, has to be another man. That's why Paul calls Jesus the last Adam. He's our new federal head, and he represents all who are going to have faith in him. And he didn't fail the test. He perfectly, not in a beautiful garden, but in a hot desert in a sinful, fallen world with the world and Satan throwing everything they can at him, ran the race perfectly and perfectly represented us and succeeded. But God tells Satan this. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned against God and sin entered into them, they became carnal, fallen, lost sinners separated from God. But what is the first thing God says here in verse 15, Genesis 3:15, to Satan? I'll put enmity between you and the woman. This is the first born-again person in the Bible. You have somebody who just now joined Satan's team and has a fallen heart. The Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It can't subject itself to the law of God. It's not capable of doing it. A person who hasn't been born again is a complete enemy against God. And God says, I'm going to reverse it right now. I'll take this matter in my own hands. I'm putting enmity between you and the woman. And Eve is the first born again person that we read of in the Bible. And between her seed and your seed, and ultimately, the one deliver who comes from her is going to crush your head. You're going to wound his heel, as it were, at the cross, but he's going to completely crush your head. You're done. It's the seed of the woman. Adam, you can go ahead and sit down. You can work hard, and you can, by the sweat of your brow, till you return to the dust. But I'm going to take this matter into my own hands now. I think that's what God is saying here. He's always the hero in our salvation. Even when we look at Mary and Joseph, Joseph is this godly man we looked at, a wonderful man, a faithful man, took Mary into his house, cared for her, raised Jesus as his foster father. But Joseph is still in the background. Mary rises to the fore. And in that sense, as far as bringing the Messiah into the world, Joseph is sitting on the sidelines just like Adam was. And God's dealing directly with this teenage girl now. It's through the seed of the woman and through the virgin birth that this is going to take place. And it's so important to remember that the hero of the story of salvation is always God. If you're listening to a preacher tell his stories and he's the hero of his story, something's radically wrong. Run for your life. And if people are talking about Samson and David and Abraham and Moses and Deborah and all these people, and these are heroes of the faith that we look up to, but if they rise up as the real hero, we've totally missed the lessons that God has given us those people for. They're all pointing to Christ, and they're all typifying him in some imperfect way. But he's the whole hero of redemption. God's the one. And in verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve, which means life giver, because she was the mother of all living. And so here we have this set forth for us now, this glorious purpose God has for the female sex, way, way thousands of years before any kind of women's liberation movement. God has this exalted plan. And then the scripture tells us Adam had relations with Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. No doubt she wondered, is this going to be the one who's going to destroy the enemy? Is this going to be the great deliverer? But 1 John 3:12 says, no, Cain was of the wicked one, and he murdered his brother. Cain was on the serpent's side, a son of Satan. You're the son of the one you obey. You're the son of the one you follow. You're the son of one whose characteristics you take on. 1 John talks about you can tell the sons of God from the sons of the devil by the one who practices righteousness, who walks in the ways of God, in contrast to the one who walks in the ways of the flesh, the ways of the devil. Cain was of the wicked one. He murdered his brother Abel. And then she had another son later on, named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed, another offspring. But Seth wasn't the deliverer either. And thousands of years went by. And the hope of every Jewish mother after that was to be the one who would bring in the Messiah, the deliverer, into the world. But as you know, thousands of years went by. The whole Old Testament history went by. And God, in his perfect timing, in Galatians 4:4 tells us, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman. Why would he even single that out? Because this is still just right along with what he had originally set forth in the garden with his plan of redemption. Born of a woman, born of a virgin, born under the law, because Adam failed and put us under the law. Another deliverer is going to have to come and take us out from under the law. And he was born to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He's going to redeem us by running the race that Adam failed, perfectly fulfilling all righteousness, so that he can purchase perfect righteousness on our behalf. And not only that, but the curse of the law is the judgment of God to take that for us as well. Through no fault of his own, perfect sinless Son of God, to bear the curse of the law, so that we can truly receive the adoption as sons and be the children of God. And so the angel comes to Mary, this teenage peasant girl, says, "You're the one. The time has come. The fullness of time has come. Time has been pregnant. Now the time has come, and you're the one." And Mary says in verse 38, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Then she goes, she visits Elizabeth, who's 6 months pregnant. And John the Baptist leaps for joy in his mother's womb and all that. And Mary gives her great Magnificat. In Luke 1:46, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Magnificat, just the Latin for magnify. My soul magnifies the Lord. And so it's been called the Magnificat. And what we see with this young girl is a tremendous knowledge of the Word of God. And she's pulling from Hannah's, in 1 Samuel, Hannah's hymn, and she's pulling from the Psalms. She has this overarching knowledge of the Word of God, but she understands the character of God and the plan of God. And she brings forth in her Magnificat the way God's glorified in raising up and bringing down, humbling the exalted and exalting the humble and so on. She understands what God is like. She understands his character. But we also see her soul magnifying the Lord, exalting in him. And it's not just some head knowledge of God she has. It's a heart throbbing with devotion to her God, with dedication to God. And she says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Mary knows she's not sinless. Mary knows she needs a Savior as well. And she rejoices in that. And her son is going to be that Savior. She says, "For henceforth, behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. God's regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. He who's mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry," excuse me, "with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." And then she says this, "As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever." This teenage girl has been holding fast to the promise made to Abraham. It's kind of interesting. People, even as the scripture says, say, "Well, what's it been 2,000 years now? You really think he's coming back?" It had been 2,000 years from Abraham to Mary. And there's no sign that Mary was starting to question whether God was going to keep his word to Abraham. So a couple thousand years to God is nothing. Just as surely as he came the first time, he's going to come the second time. He always keeps his word. It's been about the same amount of time from Abraham to Mary as from Mary to us. And so we have this young girl praising God, abandoning herself to him. And we see this great life of hers. We see parts of it, you know. We see her going to Bethlehem. There she is when the shepherds come with Joseph and her baby. And we see them presenting him at the temple. And then when he's 12 years old, they lose him and so on. We see her at the cross. And we see her at the cross. When her son is on the cross, she's there, watching his agony, the sword piercing her soul, but she's there. His disciples have abandoned him. They all forsook him and fled, but not his mom. She'll never abandon him. No, she's there at the cross. And apparently, John fled and then came back later, you know, sheepishly came back, and there he was, and Jesus wanted to make sure his mom was taken care of. He says, "Behold your mother, behold your son," and John took Mary into his house. And then the last we see of Mary, she's in the upper room with 120 faithful disciples praying and bringing forth supplication to God, awaiting Pentecost. This godly woman. We see some flaws of hers. You know, her family thought Jesus was, she was part of the family, thought Jesus was beside himself at times. And her, you know, pressuring him at the wedding of Cana in Galilee and so on. Not perfect. What a wonderful, godly woman that God entrusted to raise his own child, his own son. In fact, Luke, when he started, when he starts off his gospel, he says, all kinds of people are writing about these things. I wanted to get my facts straight. So I sought out the sources. And from earliest church tradition, it's been understood. Where did Luke learn all this stuff that we're reading? From Mary herself. That he actually interviewed Mary herself. And that's how we have this documentation of what has taken place. Well, Mary is not to be worshipped. And I know people say, well, I don't worship her. We venerate her. I can't judge anybody's heart. Examine your own heart and see if you can practice veneration of saints without ending up in worship. Is it more of a distinction without a difference? I'll leave that for somebody to decide. But I would say this. She's not to be worshipped. Only God is to be worshipped. We must make sure we worship nobody but the Lord, nobody but God. But she did say in Luke 1:48 that henceforth all generations will call me blessed. And if Catholics may go too far in one direction, very often Protestants have gone too far in the other direction as a reaction. But she is blessed, a blessed woman with a tremendous example that she's set for us. And what I think the great overarching example that Mary sets for us is to set forth the epitome of femininity. And what I'm sharing with you now is Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot on this whole thing. Elizabeth Elliot, anything I read of hers, I just think, man, she has so much insight into the, she has much more now, she's in heaven now, but even on earth, she had so much insight into the scripture. And she talks about, I've heard a lot about in the last 50 years now or more, 60 years about feminism, but not much about femininity in her opinion. She's, and not much about God's original pattern of initiation and response. The dance, the leadership of the husband, the man initiates and the woman's response to him. And she takes it back to the garden. She says the woman was first made specifically for the first man, a helper to respond to and surrender to and compliment him. And when Adam named Eve, he accepted the responsibility to husband her. The word husband speaks of taking care of, you know, like for even farming, a husbandman, but to provide for her, to cherish her, and to protect her. He said, I bring you under my protection. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to love you, and I'm going to protect you. And Elizabeth says, look, the both are necessary to complete the image of God, the initiation of the man, the response of the woman, and neither one's adequate in alone to accurately set forth the divine image, right? God made them man. He called them man, but male and female, he made them man. The word man doesn't always mean just a man. It's humanity. And they were to represent the image of God. But then came the fall. Then came the rebellion. And Eve rejecting God's will refused her femininity, not submitting to God's will, and Adam, in capitulating to her, abdicated his masculine responsibility for her. He had taken it upon himself to protect her. Instead, she's over there getting tempted by Satan and falling. And he abdicated his responsibility. And then Elizabeth says, but then again, the hero of it all, God, comes. And in his plan of redemption, he sets his eyes on a bride. He calls himself the bridegroom. He's the initiator, the protector, the provider, the lover. And he calls Israel his bride. He calls her his beloved. He calls her. He rescues her from Egyptian bondage. He calls her to himself. He woos her. He draws her to himself. And then we see God time and time and time again being grieved as his bride goes whoring after false gods. And that's the picture we have. God's the faithful, where Adam radically failed. God's the faithful one who loves his bride, and he commits himself to her, and she keeps going astray, this fallen humanity of ours. And then in the New Testament, with Christ and his church, we see it again in the mystery of marriage. We saw it when we were going through Ephesians chapter 5. The man representing Christ and his sacrifice for his bride and so forth. And the woman representing the church. The wife representing the church in her submission to God. And Paul says, this is a great mystery. And Elizabeth Elliot reminds us that when we're dealing with mystery, it needs to be handled with reverence, with care, because God tells us things in his word. There's all kinds of mysteries. Even the essentials of the faith are things that we just flat out believe because the Bible teaches them. But when you start thinking about it, you realize I can't go very far in my thinking before I can't go any further. I just know God has mysteries. There's things that he hasn't given us all the information on. And it's a cause for wonder. It'd be horrible if we could understand everything about God. He wouldn't be God if finite beings could understand everything about him. But there's this mystery of marriage. And she says the gospel story begins with the mystery of charity. A young woman visited by an angel, a peasant girl visited by an angel. And she's giving this incredible news that she's going to bring forth the Savior into the world. And then she says, unlike Eve, whose response to God was calculating and self-serving, the Virgin Mary's answer holds no hesitation about risks or losses or anything. She doesn't say, well, wait a minute, I'm about to get married. I've been dancing on the clouds just thinking about marrying Joseph. What's going to happen with all this? How's all this going to fit? Not a word about that. Mary says, this is of God. That's enough for me. A complete self-giving. I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Elizabeth Elliot says, that's what I understand the essence of femininity to be, is encapsulated in one word, surrender. She says, that's the essence of femininity, is surrender. She says, think of a bride. She surrenders her independence, her name, her destiny, her will, herself to the bridegroom in marriage. There's this public a ceremony before God and witnesses. And then in the marriage chamber, she surrenders her body, her priceless gift of virginity, all that has been hidden. And then as a mother, she surrenders all over again, doesn't she? She pours out her life, and it's her life for the life of the child. She just pours her life into the kids. And then she says, in Mary's case, the special vocation of the virgin is to surrender herself for service to her Lord and for the life of the world. And then she says, that gentle and quiet spirit, Peter spoke of it in 1 Peter 3:4, a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight, is the true femininity, which is found in epitome in Mary. And this teenage girl epitomizes what Eve should have. The willingness to be only a vessel hidden and unknown except as somebody's mother, and a willingness for that. She says it's the true mother spirit, true maternity, which is missing from so much feminism of our day. Actually, not sure that the word feminism would fit at all with Mary, the way we use it. And then Leon Bloy says, the holier a woman is, the more she is a woman. And then she says, femininity receives. It says, may it be to me as you have said. It takes what God gives, a special place, a special honor, a special function and glory, different from that of masculinity, meant to be a help. And then she concludes with this. In other words, it is for us women to receive the given as Mary did, not to insist on the not given as Eve did. Her may it be to me has power. But then there's this. As it did her blessed son, because she made herself nothing, and she finds true liberation in exercising her own unique gifts. And here we see, we've moved beyond Mary to her own son. And now we realize the lesson that she's teaching us is not just for the ladies. It's for all of us, because when it comes to us and God, we all have to surrender to him. Surrender is absolutely necessary for both men and women. Years ago, when one of my roommates was, we were talking about this, and he said, "You know, I talk to guys, and I think it's harder for guys. This idea of Christ is the bridegroom, and we're the bride of Christ. It's kind of hard for a guy to relate to this idea of thinking of himself as a bride, you know." So now I know. I hadn't thought about it before, but now that you mentioned, now you've really troubled me. Thank you, but. Thinking about it, though, we understand that these things are representing spiritual realities that are back of all that. God's not a man with two arms and two legs, you know, coming to put a ring on my finger. It's a spiritual reality, and the reality is this. God's the Savior. God's the initiator. God's the one who brings forth and we've been hiding since the garden ever since. We talk about people seeking after God. Nobody seeks after God, Romans says. Not one person seeks after God. God pursues us. He seeks after us. His spirit convicts us of sin, convicts us of our need for a Savior. He's the one who pursues us. And unless we learn the lesson of surrender, we can't even be saved. We have to be brought to the place where we surrender to his lordship. Anybody who comes to a saving faith in him also submits to his lordship. It's just the reality of it. And in that sense, every single one of us must follow Mary's example and say, I'm your servant. May it be to me as you will. Whatever you say, Lord, that's it. Like John Gershner says, if God were to say to you, part your hair on the side, and you insist on, I'm going to part it in the middle, and you persist in that, you're on your way to perdition. God demands sovereignty over our lives, and we must submit to his lordship in all things. And it's a battle, of course, with our fleshly nature, but manifestly, we have to submit to his lordship, and Mary is a glorious example for us in that. And I just ask you, as you're considering that, have you submitted to the lordship of Christ? Is he the master of your life? Is he the ruler of your life? Is he the sovereign over your life? I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but I'm saying, is he the one that tells you what to do and you say, yes, Lord? Is he the one who says, it's got to be my way? You got to lose your life if you're gonna save it in this world. If you're going to insist on keeping your life for yourself, the autonomy that Adam and Eve grasped after, you're going to lose it forever. But you lose your life for my sake. You surrender, you submit yourself to me. You're going to find your life. You're going to find eternal life. One last thing, since we've looked at Mary and Joseph now, and if for a young person considering marriage, both of those young people are wonderful examples. You're looking for a husband. He needs to be a godly man. He needs to be solid, responsible, hardworking, and one you don't have to fight to get to church, or who's just going to stay home and let you go to church, who's committed to the Lord, serving the Lord. And if you're looking to see what kind of wife should I be, or what kind of wife should I look for, look at Mary. you want to seek a young lady who's loves God and has her walk with God, loves his word, and is pleased to submit to him. There are wonderful examples for all of us. Not perfect, we see that, but wonderful examples. But Kasia read in chapter 2, verse 19, all this stuff going on, that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart, all these different things that were going on, all these things she had heard. Again, obviously, she's a very reflective woman, a deep thinker, and a prayerful woman, and she's pondering these things in her heart. There's a further prophecy coming. We alluded to it earlier. A sword is going to pierce her heart at the cross. And that's what, God willing, we're going to look at tomorrow night. We've looked at Joseph around the manger. We've looked at the shepherds around the manger. We've looked at Mary. God willing, tomorrow night, it's us, our congregation, around the manger, looking at the Savior. We'll celebrate communion tomorrow night instead of next Sunday, and considering what it was that pierced Mary's soul. As the little baby in the manger has the shadow of the cross looming over him, he was born to die to save us. Have you placed your faith in him? Have you come to him? If not, trust him now. Lord, we just want to thank you for your word and the wonderful example that we find in Mary. And Lord, we give you the glory for her godliness, the promptings of your spirit, the working in her life that led her through all these things, Lord. Even as Paul said, he worked harder than the other apostles, but it was not him, it was you working with him. Even so, we give you the glory for the life of this a wonderful young lady that we read about. And as your word says, we do, all generations will call her blessed. She certainly was and is today. Lord, may we follow her example in submission to you. Lord, may there not be a single person here leave this building without having come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, submission to his lordship, and that to their everlasting joy. Please bring us back tomorrow as we gather together to worship you, to consider the reasons why your son came into the world, and to just adore him. In his name we pray. Amen.
I need to turn to somewhere here too. So as all of you know, Gary doesn't know, over the past few weeks we've been keeping secrets from him. And just appreciation for, I don't know, this is big print. And appreciation for Gary and what he does for our church. The fact that he takes Paul's words to Timothy very seriously in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Gary does that here. He does that on the phone with people. He does that at hospitals. He does that at funerals and weddings. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We have this idea that an evangelist either needs a television station or a stadium full of people, but that's not true. An evangelist brings the good news. And we're thankful, Gary, that you bring the good news. So we all pitched in and got you a box of fine Belgian chocolates. And in the words of Forrest Gump, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Thank you. It doesn't sound like chocolates. So.
Man, well, thank you, guys. Man. And it, you guys make it so easy. What can I say? You're the most wonderful church family in the world. And really, it's Trish, of course. Trish allows me to, because she takes up the slack, I can spend time studying that you should, considering it's God's word. But just thank you all so very much and love you very much. Thank you. God bless you.
Christmas, Lord willing, we'll see you all tomorrow night, Christmas Eve. What time does it?
6 o'clock.
Okay.